I changed directions for our time together this morning because of the events of this past week. I'd like you to turn to the book of Isaiah. It's a book in the Old Testament. It's a very long book. It's 66 chapters. It's probably the longest of the prophetical books. And I'd like you to go to chapter 41, and I just want to read one verse just by way of an introduction this morning, and then just want to share some thoughts. This is not necessarily our normal way of presenting the Word of God this morning. Normally, we preach through books of the Bible, such as the book of Philippians. But I just felt it would be important to talk a little bit about what's been going on. But if you look at Isaiah 41 and verse 10, there's a very familiar verse. It's one of the first verses I think I committed to memory when I was a Christian, shortly after I became a Christian. And the context is quite interesting because the prophet Isaiah has been announcing to the nation of Israel, because of her unbelief, because of her disobedience, God is going to remove her from the land. He's going to take her off into exile. And so in preparation for this event, which would take place in the not-too-distant future, the prophet, speaking on behalf of God, attempts to provide some comfort for the nation of Israel in spite of this upcoming catastrophic event that's going to take place. Imagine another country coming in and conquering in America and taking the cream of the crop of our country to where they are and leaving behind the rest of us. And they destroy our great cities. They destroy our places of worship. Well, that's what happened to Israel. So to give some comfort, the prophet, speaking on behalf of Jehovah, speaking on behalf of the Lord, says to Israel, "Do not fear." And then he gives some reasons why. "For I am with you. I am with you." He promises his presence. And he says, "Don't anxiously look about, for I am your God." He promises that they are his possession. He continues, "I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you." He promises them this infinite power of his, even in the midst of what was pending, as catastrophic as it was going to be. And then he concludes by saying, "Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And that was always a picture of God's protection, God's protection. So as Israel is hearing this pronouncement from this prophet that because of her disobedience and because of her ignoring of God's commands, catastrophe is falling upon her. And yet he says to her, "Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. And here's why. I'll be with you. You belong to me. I will enable you, and I'm going to protect you." And so with those words in mind this morning, as we think of even our country and where we are, I wanted to take some time to just kind of shepherd us through this. You know, one of the many responsibilities of being a pastor is to shepherd the Lord's church through stormy valleys, personally, but also even nationally. And we certainly find ourselves in such a place. You know, God is pictured as a caring shepherd of Israel in the Old Testament. He guided Israel through its darkest times. We see that through the words of the prophet here. But if you go back one chapter to Isaiah 40, and if you look at verse 11, look at how the prophet describes God in his relationship to Israel. "Like a shepherd, he," Jehovah, the Lord, God, "he will tend his flock. He will shepherd his sheep. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and he will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Isn't that a wonderful picture of God? And it's a picture contextually of God, Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of Israel, caring for his sheep, the nation of Israel, tenderly and lovingly as a kind and caring shepherd would his sheep. It's a great picture. I've been to Israel a number of times, and one of the wood carvings that I brought back is a picture of a shepherd who has a lamb, and he's holding that lamb close to his breast. That's the picture that is painted for us here. So we see God often pictured as a caring shepherd of Israel in the Old Testament, and he guides her through her dark days. Of course, the Lord Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd in John chapter 10. Turn to John 10. And in John 10, we have this wonderful description of Christ by Christ himself. This is John chapter 10, and I'm starting at verse 11. So he's describing his relationship to those who are his own. I love this. He says, "I am the good shepherd." That speaks of the character and the integrity of Christ. He's the good shepherd. He's not the bad shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. A good shepherd sacrifices for the sake of a sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and then scatters them. He flees, referring to the hireling, because he's hired. He's a hired hand. He's not concerned about the sheep. But Jesus continues, "I am the good shepherd, and here's how concerned I am. I know my own, and my own know me." I suppose there's no better passage describing how a shepherd should care for his sheep than Psalm 23, which we often call the Shepherd's Psalm. And in Psalm 23, you will remember these familiar words. David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." He said, because the Lord is my shepherd, because the Lord is the one looking out for me, caring for me, tending to my every need. I don't have any needs. He makes me lie down in green pastures. That is, he nourishes me. And he leads me beside quiet waters. That is, he refreshes me. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? He says, "For you are with me," speaking to the shepherd. "You are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, in the absence of the Lord Jesus, the chief shepherd, he's called several to be his under-shepherds. We don't find that word in the Bible, but the concept is definitely there. And that's what I am. I'm an under-shepherd, as are each of the men who serve on our pastoral staff. They are under-shepherds. As each of our elders is, they are under shepherds. Some of us have a vocational call. We do this full time because that's our calling. Others do it avocational. They volunteer to help us. And when you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, we see this concept of under shepherding as Peter writes to the shepherds of the churches that are undergoing great conflict and persecution throughout Turkey in the first century. Listen to what he says. This is Peter writing to these pastors. He says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you." Shepherd the flock of God among you. That's our responsibility, to shepherd the flock of God that he's given to us. And as the lead pastor here at SRBC, I'd like to ask your permission for me to try and make some sense of the events of recent days in this very turbulent and troubled world in which we live. We have experienced the terrorism of Paris, Brussels, San Bernardino, Orlando, and of course, most recently, Istanbul. We've experienced the mayhem of racial tension in places like Missouri and Maryland and Minnesota, Louisiana, and of course, Texas. We have experienced the abandonment of biblical morality here in our country. We've experienced the forsaking of God's created order for men and for women. We live, frankly, in a very uncivil and violent world. And this world has been on this trajectory for several millennia. We read from the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, in the fifth chapter, and listen to what Moses wrote eons ago. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. That could be said of God today. So what is the message from such difficult times? And I want you to know my goal is not to give you a political perspective. My goal is to just give you a biblical perspective as a shepherd, because that's what's important. So what is the message from such difficult times? What can we learn from these very harsh, hard, painful, turbulent times? Well, let me suggest a few things. First of all, it just confirms the record of God's word. What do I mean by that? Well, it just confirms the fact that sin exists, the devil is real, and the world is wicked. To buy into the idea that man is basically good is to be completely blind and oblivious to the world in which you live, and certainly ignoring what the Word of God clearly teaches. Sin exists. In Romans chapter 3, we read these very familiar verses where the Apostle Paul writes, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God, and all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good, there's not even one. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." When you read that passage, living in the world in which we live, all you can say is, he's right. He's right. Because sin exists. And the devil is very real. The devil is not some caricature created by a cartoonist who's in a red jumpsuit with a pitchfork and a forked tail and horns. The devil is a powerful, brilliant, created being who fell because of his pride. And he does everything to oppose the plan of God. In John 12, 31, the Lord Jesus calls the devil the ruler of this world. You wonder why this world is coming undone? The simple answer is because it is under the reign currently of the devil. That's why. In Ephesians 6, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he writes these words. He says, "Put on the full armor of God." Armor is designed for what purpose? Protection. So he says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, the strategies of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against humans ultimately, but it's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Have you ever stopped and thought about this? You know, the devil has a lot of different names, right? And in the book of Revelation, in one particular place, Revelation chapter 12, if you want to turn there for a second, let me just point this out to you. If you want to know who he is, you want to know how he operates, just look at his names. For instance, in Revelation 12, as John the Apostle references him, He references them by way of several names. Look at verse 9. He says, referring to the devil, he's the great dragon. He's the great dragon. Now, when you think of a dragon, what kind of a creature do you think of? Some kind of a demure pussycat that is sitting on your lap and is purring away? That's not usually the image we get, right? When you think of a dragon, you think of a ferocious, fierce beast shredding its prey. Well, why do you think John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chose that word? For an obvious reason. Because the devil is a dragon. Previously in verse 5 of the same chapter, he calls him the red dragon. You know who's behind all the bloodshed of every war, of every terrorist act, of every murder? It is none other than the devil. He is a ferocious beast. He's not a cartoon character. And he's very real. He's not imagined. He's not mythical. He goes on and he calls him also the devil. And the word devil literally means the one who separates, the one who divides. When you think of the racial tensions in our country and around the world, who's behind all of that? It is the devil. Diabolos is the Greek word, and it means to cut through and then separate. He's called Satan, which means adversary, the one who opposes God. He's against God. He's no friend of God. He's no friend of yours. He's no friend of the church. And the serpent of old, of course, that takes us back to where? Genesis chapter 3 speaks of how beguiling and how deceiving and how deceptive and how he has as his major objective to mislead. And he's very, very adept at it. So not only does sin exist, and we're reminded that of the world in which we live in, but we're also reminded of how real the devil is. And we're also reminded of how wicked the world is. In 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John wrote to the believers in Ephesus, and he wrote these words, 1 John 2, 15 and 16. He said, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world." He's talking about this present system. The Greek word for world is cosmos. We get our English word cosmetic from it. We get our English word cosmic from it. And it refers to this present system and its values and its principles and its mores. Everything about this present system is what he's talking about when he says, don't love that world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. So to me, the very first lesson we can learn is simply this world just confirms what the truths of God's word teach. Sin exists, the devil is real, the world is wicked. Secondly, it graphically illustrates the utter hopelessness and helplessness of all men and women apart from Jesus Christ. They're all hopeless. They're all helpless. I was there one day. You were all there one day. But praise God, He reached down and He redeemed us. He saved us. He rescued us. But as we look at the world in which we live today, we have to be impressed with how hopeless it is, how helpless it is. I listen to these people interviewed on television by the various newscasters, and I just shake my head and I say, I feel so bad for you because you have no hope. And you're looking to all the wrong things for help. And yet there's this Savior who loves you dearly, who is waiting for you to call upon Him. He wants to deliver you. But man is hopeless. He can't fix things himself. He can't fix them for himself. He can't fix them for his society. He can't fix them for his country. He can't fix them for the world. Jeremiah 17:9, the prophet Jeremiah writes describing the human heart. And how does he describe it? He says the human heart is deceitful. You know, I hear people say, just follow your heart. And I want to stand up and yell, no, Don't follow your heart. Why? Because Jeremiah says it is deceitful, first of all. It's going to mislead you. It's not going to lead you where you need to go. It's going to deceive you. And he says, on top of that, it's desperately sick, morally sick. It's filled with sin, teaching us the absolute inability of man to save himself. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 3, this is written by King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. And listen to what he writes. He says, "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead." Just pointing out how desperately sick we are when it comes to our spirit. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes these words, beginning of verse 1. He says, as he writes to these former desperately evil and morally sick people who now are born again, who are now enjoying new life in Christ. And he writes to them, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in the past, in which you formerly walked. You lived according to the course of this world." That world we just talked about earlier. "According to the prince of the power of the air," that's the devil, "and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That is not a very complimentary picture of humanity, is it? But it certainly explains what we see happening day in and day out, here in America, around the world. So this kind of mood and happenings in our world, it graphically illustrates the utter hopelessness and helplessness of man. And then finally, it reminds us that the world, as we know it, is headed for even more difficult days. You think it's bad now. I think it's bad now. But the worst is yet to come. All in preparation, praise God, for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Whenever I read this passage, I always think I'm reading something right off the front page of the Press Democrat. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul writes, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." Difficult times will come. "For men will be lovers of self." Does that sound familiar? "Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, impulsive, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Doesn't that sound pretty contemporary? Yet it was written 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Well, if my message ended there, it'd be pretty depressing. But those are some, I think, fundamentally important lessons these wicked days teach us. They teach us that God's word is true. They illustrate how hopeless and helpless mankind is apart from Jesus Christ. And they remind us that there are even worse days coming. But now, what hope is there in the midst of this despair? Well, let me share a few things with you. First of all, God is always, always on his throne. He is always in control. His ordained plans always move relentlessly toward his ultimate objective, toward his ultimate goal, which is his glory and mankind's good. There is nothing random or out of sync with God's purpose. He doesn't change, and his purposes and his plans don't change. In the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, we have an interesting encounter between the Apostle Paul and the philosophers up on Mars Hill, which is in Athens, Greece. And he's having a dialogue with them. And the thing that's prompted his conversation is he walked by and he noticed there was an idol, and the idol had an unusual name. This is what it said: to an unknown God. So they had all these other idols, but just in case they missed one, they created an idol and put on it to the unknown God. So he uses that as an advantage to communicate who that unknown God is. Of course, the Lord God. Let me read to you what he says to them, because it helps us understand how God is always in control, how God has a plan, and it's unfolding. He says to these men, "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Okay, you don't know who this God is, but I'm here to tell you who he is. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." And you can see Paul kind of gesturing at all of these temples there in the city of Athens. He doesn't dwell in these buildings. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one people every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined," this is interesting, "God determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist." God is the sovereign King of the universe who sits on his throne and is in control of all of the affairs of men. And he has a purpose to which end all of these affairs are moving rapidly. He has a purpose. I like Psalm 103 in verse 19, where the psalmist records for us these words. Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." That gives me great comfort to know my God still sits on his throne, still has a plan, and it is still unfolding, and it is moving relentlessly towards that ultimate end that he had established in eternity past. Or how about the book of Daniel? You want to learn a little bit about God being sovereign? Look at the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. I read just the latter part of verse 17. "That the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows on it, on mankind, whatever he wishes. And he sets over it the lowliest of men." It's talking about how he sets up and then he takes down leaders and he allows nations to rise to power and then they diminish in influence and power. Or over in the latter part of the same chapter, verse 35, he says, "He does," referring to God, "he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done?" I mean, I hear people say, in the midst of all of this, what is God doing? Why would he permit all of this hurt, all this harm, all of this catastrophe? Why would he do this? Or Psalm 115 and verse 3. This one upsets people. And I understand why. "But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." All I'm saying is God is in control. But remember who he is. And remember he has purposes. He has objectives. He has a plan. And he's unfolding that plan. And it hasn't changed. It hasn't changed because of what happened in Dallas, because of what happened in Istanbul, because of what happened in Orlando or San Bernardino. It's not like God somehow at that moment lost control. It's not like, uh-oh, there was a big uh-oh from heaven. I lost track of that thing over here. Now I got to go and fix that. No, this is all unfolding precisely as he ordained it. And it hasn't changed. I like Malachi 3:6. The Lord is speaking and he says, I, the Lord, am the same and I change not. I change not. I like what A.W. Tozer, he's a theologian from a long time ago, and he wrote this. He said, while it looks like things are out of control, behind the scenes, there is a God who hasn't surrendered his absolute authority. I want us to remember that this morning. He hasn't surrendered his authority. He hasn't lost control. There is purpose behind it all. And we know, generally speaking, what the purpose is. It's to bring glory to God, and it is to accomplish good in the lives of people who don't deserve it. Is that not a good God? And then secondly, I love this. Jesus saves. In downtown Los Angeles, when Biola University was first founded, do you know what Biola stands for? It's an acronym. It stood for Bible Institute of Los Angeles. And it got shortened to Biola. And in the early days, they owned a hotel right in the heart of Los Angeles, right in the heart of downtown Los Angeles. And up on top of the hotel was a gigantic sign that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 12 months a year, blinked on and off. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. I was saved back in Winona, Minnesota. It was a little white stucco building on Sarnia Street. And there's this sign that's attached to the front. It used to be. And I remember as a little kid driving by thinking, that's a church. And I don't think I've ever seen a neon sign in front of a church. Because I was raised in the high church. We didn't have neon signs. But here was this purple cross. And across the cross were the words, blinking on and off 24/7. Jesus saves. Do you know how precious those words are? Do you appreciate how precious those words are? There is a Savior, and he saves. He rescues. He delivers sinners. He delivered this sinner. And I know as you sit there, he has delivered you as a sinner. And in the midst of this crisis, he can still deliver other sinners. He's a rescue for the sinner. He's a deliverer of the sinner. He's the salvation of sinners. You know, I read what seemed to be a pretty depressing passage back in Ephesians chapter 2, but I want to take you back there. So he talks about our being dead in trespasses and sins. He talks about walking according to this world, according to the prince of the world. He talks about we being the sons of disobedience. He talks about us being by nature children of wrath. But look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. Don't you love this verse? But God. Don't you love those two words in the Bible? But God, because it means this is all true, very, very true, but there is this God of grace and mercy, and he intervenes all the time in humanity's experiences, and he saves, and he rescues, and he delivers, and we are the recipients of it. But God, listen to this, being rich in mercy. Mercy is getting, or not getting, what you deserve. That's what mercy is. He holds back what we deserve. He's rich in it because of his great love. What's behind this richness of mercy? It's his great love with which he loved us. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, in our sins, what did he do? He made us alive together with Christ, and in parenthesis, by grace you have been saved. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is him withholding what we do deserve. What a wonderful God. What a glorious God. And then he raised us up with him. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then two very familiar verses. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That's the God who can still intervene. That's the God who can still save. That's the God who wants to save. There's rescue for sinners. There's deliverance from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin. We talked about that a week ago. And frankly, the only cure for evil in this wicked world is a transformed heart. You can legislate all you want. You can plan and raise up benevolent agencies. Praise God for every one of them. Praise God for every moral legislation. But the bottom line is a heart needs to be changed. And there's only one who can change the heart. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is present tense reality. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become brand new. Are you brand new this morning? Have you experienced the transforming life of Christ's invasion in your life, his transformation of your life? I mean, I was 19 years old. I was lost. I was desperately lost. And how I rejoice in being born again. I like the words from a Phillips Craig and Dean song. It goes like this: your grace still amazes me. Your love is a mystery. It's deeper, wider, stronger, higher than anything my eyes can see. Each day, as he reflects on this grace, each day, I just fall on my knees. I just fall on my knees. In the midst of all of this horrific tragedy, Jesus still saves. And then one last thing. There's a new world coming. There's a new world coming. Don't lose sight of that. There's a new world coming which will be free of sin and all of its ugly and painful companions. Let me read to you from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, where the Apostle Peter describes that new world. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's a new world coming. Don't forget that, folks. There's a new world coming. Then finally, on the practical side, I mean, we've talked about some lessons I think we can learn from these tragedies. It just confirms the reality of sin and the devil and the wickedness of the world. It illustrates graphically the hopelessness and helplessness of all men apart from Christ. It reminds us that things are just going to get worse. We have looked at some hopeful things such as God's still on the throne. His plan is unfolding as he designed it. Jesus still saves, and he is saving in the midst of all of this. There's a new world coming, so we have that great expectation of better days. But then practically, what can we do? Do you feel helpless sometimes when stuff like this happens? You know, what can we do? Well, let me just suggest some simple stuff. It doesn't have to be complicated. As a matter of fact, you've heard this stuff before, but we always need to hear it over and over and over again, because we hear it and then we forget it, right? We hear it and we don't do it. So let me just remind you of these three things. Number one, pray more fervently. Pray more fervently. In Psalm 34 and verse 15, the psalmist writes these words as he talks about prayer. This is Psalm 34 and verse 15. He says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Don't you like that? His ears are open to our cry. God doesn't have ears. It just means he hears us. He hears us. And then in James chapter 5, we have a very familiar verse in verse 16. It says, the effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, accomplishes much. And then, of course, it goes on and gives us an example of a man like that. His name was Elijah. And it tells us that he prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed that it would rain, and it did rain. The point is, fervent prayer can have a dynamic impact on the world in which we live. In my prayer a few moments ago, I prayed through 5 things, and I would encourage you, as we think of these present circumstances, to pray along these lines, but pray very fervent. The word translated fervent here means boiling hot. So it's not a cursory, perfunctory, okay, it's time to pray. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That's not the kind of prayer we're talking about. We're talking about a vibrant, a passion. You talk to God, and you're kind of shaking the gates of heaven. He invites us to do that. Pray for comfort for those who are grieving. There are thousands of people grieving. Pray for their comfort. Pray for wisdom for those leading, the mayors of those cities, the governors of those states, the leaders of those countries, the legislatures of those countries. Pray for safety for those protecting, as we think of law enforcement, as we think of the military. Pray for healing for those who have suffered great physical harm, but have survived. And pray most earnestly that God would use these circumstances to open their eyes to the spiritual realities of their life, and that there's only one person who can help them in their crisis, and that person is Jesus Christ. Pray to that end. Pray more fervently. Here's a good quote on prayer. I thank John Jackson for it, and would encourage you to come out on Sunday nights as he preaches through the series on prayer. He shared this quote, "True prayer has more to do with God than man. It is wrapped up in holy concern for the glory and kingdom of God. It doesn't focus upon itself, the petitioner. True prayer lets God be God. It empties its hands and heart before the open throne of God. It hides nothing. True prayer is fellowship with God. It's a foretaste of heaven's eternal conversation." Don't you like that? Heaven's eternal conversation. That's what prayer is. And we can start it right now. True prayer recognizes, listen to this, that it changes neither God nor things while simultaneously realizing that God is pleased to reach his purposes through the means of prayer. We don't change God. God's the same. God has a plan. But you know what? He's ordained that we, his people, should fall on our knees and look heavenward, and we should pray fervently to him for him to execute that plan. So that's one thing we can do. We can pray. Here's another thing we can do. We can live more like Jesus. We can live more like Jesus. We can be more Christ-like. I mean, that's what the Scripture teaches. 1 John 2 and verse 6, John writes to the Ephesian Christians. And what does he write to them? He says, if you say you abide in Christ Jesus, that's just another way of saying, if you say you're a Christian, then you ought to walk the same way he walked. You should live the way he lived. Live more Christ-like. Be the hands and face of Jesus to those who cross your paths. Because the reality is, you may be the only contact that they will ever have with a Christian. Did you ever stop and think about that? Your contact as a Christian with that unsaved man or woman, boy or girl, young man or young woman, you could be the only contact they will ever have with a Christian. So my admonition to all of us is that we would make a favorable, memorable impact on their life. And they would not go away from us spitting on the ground, or saying, I hope I never encounter that person again. But rather, that was refreshing. I want to know more about that person's God. Live more like Jesus. Make that contact a memorable, favorable one. And remember, no matter who they are, remember who they are. Let me say that again. No matter who they are, remember who they are. Like you, they are made in God's image. Think about that. Like you, they're made in God's image. As different as they may be, like you, they are made in God's image. Secondly, remember they are fellow members of Adam's race. They're fellow members of Adam's race. And thirdly, like you and like me, they are fallen in Adam. In other words, they're sinners, just like you, just like me. Don't put on some kind of super pious airs because you're a follower of Jesus. I like what Paul Little said years ago. He said, evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. That's reality, folks. Like you, they're made in God's image. Like you, they're members of Adam's race. Like you, they're fallen in Adam. And like you, the cross of Christ is sufficient to save their souls as well. That should change. That should alter our perspective on people who are different than us. I'm not saying we condone their sin. Of course not. Jesus never did. But he was compassionate. He was compassionate. He showed mercy. He showed grace. How much more us? Because we have been shown grace and mercy, right? Can we behave any differently? Can we respond any differently? I don't think so. And then finally, not only pray more fervently, not only live more Christ-like, but love more intensely. Love more intensely. What was the great command in Matthew chapter 22? What was the great command? You remember the scenario there? Jesus was being questioned by the Pharisees, and they were trying to trick him again. They were trying to trip him up again. So they figured they had come up with the ultimate stumbling block question. And the question was this: Master, and I think they said that sarcastically, Master, or so you say you are, what is the greatest of all the commandments? They had 613 of them, one for every letter in the Ten Commandments. Some of them were weightier and some of them were lighter, and they could never agree upon which ones were the more important ones and which ones were the less important ones. So they figured, oh, we got them now. We got them in the corner now. We're going to get them now. What's the greatest of all the commandments? And I think they thought he would quote probably one of the Ten Commandments, but you know, he didn't quote a Ten Commandment. But he did quote Moses. And what did he quote? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it, meaning it's equal to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. What was their response? This is my interpretation of their response. Oh, that's a great answer. As a matter of fact, we have nothing else to say. We have no more questions. What Jesus did in giving them that answer was to summarize the entire law of Israel in those two commands. Because if you love God with all your being and you love your fellow man like yourself, you will fulfill all the law. He tells us all the law hang on those two things. Love God with all of your intellect, your emotions, your volition, your physical being. Impress people that you encounter with the love of Jesus. Because frankly, they don't care how much you know. They want to know that you care. Then there's no greater way to demonstrate the reality of God's love for a person than to love them as He loves them. Love more intensely. Well, I hope this encourages you. I hope it gives you some direction in terms of how to respond to these circumstances. And as I close this morning, my final thought is just this. One of my Facebook friends is a pastor and author who lives in Lansing, Michigan. His name is Kevin DeYoung. And he posted on Facebook this week. It was the day after the killings in Dallas. And this is what he posted: more bad news, more lives lost, more pain, more grief. Oh Lord, help us. And then he quoted the verse I referenced earlier in 2 Chronicles 20:12. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you, our God. And I leave you with the words of Jeremiah this morning from a book that has a title that would give you every impression. If you read it, it's going to be sad, because the book is called Lamentations. And a lament is a sad, sad song. But listen to these words. Jeremiah had a tough call. He was called to go to the people of Israel, preach righteousness, knowing no one would ever listen to him. How would you like that task? You go preach righteousness, Chris, to the church at Santa Rosa Bible. No one, not a single soul, will ever listen to you, but you go do it anyway. He's called a weeping prophet because he would preach righteousness and the people would reject truth. In the midst of that, beginning at the 19th verse, he says, "Remember my afflictions and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness." He's describing the hardship of being a prophet to Israel. He says, "Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me." Did you catch all those words? Affliction, wormwood, which is a bitter, poisonous substance from the first century, or from ancient times. Bitterness. He said, "I'm bowed down. I'm weary. I'm heavy with this load." And then in the 21st verse, he says, "But this I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope." He says, "I remembered something. And my remembering this something helps me have a positive outlook, has an upward look." You'll recognize the words. This is what he remembered. "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." He concludes, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him." I want you to have hope this morning. That's our God. There's purpose in all of this. And I hope this will give you some direction in terms of how you might respond and what your perspective on all of these circumstances should be. Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence this morning grateful that you've given us your word, and grateful that that word speaks to us. It speaks to us as loud and clear as if we were listening for your audible voice. It speaks as clearly to us as if Jesus was standing right next to us and was talking to us. And I pray that it's given insight to all who are here this morning. I pray that it has affirmed their faith. I pray that it has comforted them and encouraged them. And I pray that it has challenged them regarding what they can do. Lord, so often we think about what we can't do when there's so much we can do. And Lord, we can pray more fervently. And we can live more Christ-like. And we can live more in love more intensely. So help us, Lord, to have those desires and give us the discipline to follow through of those desires so we can make a difference in somebody's life in this world where there's so much hopelessness, there's so much hurt. Help us to be salt and to be light and to be Christ's hands and face to those around us, to touch the lives who intersect with ours, and not always be thinking about some grander vision. Help us just to start where we are, where we live, where we work, where we play, where we shop, with our families, with our friends. And Lord, if there's any man or woman, young man or woman, any boy or girl here today who's never trusted Jesus Christ, I pray this morning they would understand he wants to save them. He wants to rescue them, and he's the only one who can. He's the God-man. He's God and man in one person. He had to be God to be perfect, to die on the cross, and be accepted by you as payment for their sin and for our sin. But he had to be a man so he could die, and he was. And if we acknowledge we're sinners, we need a Savior, and that Christ is that Savior, and we trust his death and resurrection to save us and rest in that and nothing else, you will cause us to be born again. You will give us new life. You will spiritually birth us. And it's the beginning of an incredible life of walking with God face to face in a right relationship because Jesus has made it right. So may they trust you today. Encourage the Christian, but speak to the one here without Christ and draw them, even this moment as I'm talking, draw them this moment to yourself. Save them this moment. We give you the balance of our morning and day. Bless our fellowship as we leave this place. May we enjoy the communion that we have with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We share a meal together. And help us, Lord, to keep looking up because Jesus is coming again. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.